I want to take an expression that's used in the Bible over and over and over. It appears to be a very simple expression, yet this expression here contains some very vital and essential doctrines. And these doctrines are so vital and essential that there's denominational groups in America overlook them and even deny them. Very, very simple expression, yet it's a profound expression. We find it in the Bible several times. Now, it is sufficient if the Lord says something once. That's sufficient. If the Lord says something once in the Bible, that's enough. I told a lot of folk, if my dad was still living today, he'd tell you he never told me to do anything the second time in my life. If my dad told me to sit down, I'd start sitting down and looking for a chair on the way down. If I had that much respect for my earthly father, I respect the fact that if my heavenly father says something one time in the Bible, that's enough. Now, if the Lord says something twice in the Bible, he's sending up a red flag. If the Lord says something several times in the Bible, that means he intends to get our attention. There's a seemingly simple expression you find several times in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, called gathered unto his people. If it's the Lord's will, I want to deal with that seemingly simple expression and try to unlock some of the profound truths that are contained in it. We find in Genesis chapter 15, verse 15, when God first begins to deal with a man named Abraham. Abraham is 75 years of age. And in dealing with Abraham, God tells this childless man that he's going to multiply him, he's going to bless him, that his seed will be as the stars of the heaven. He tells Abraham, though, that his seed will be carried away captive into a strange land, which we know to be the land of Egypt. They would be afflicted in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And in telling Abraham what's going to happen to his seed, and he says, and in the fourth generation they shall come hither. That is, I'll bring them out of Egypt. And he's telling Abraham all this at a time when Abraham has no child. You're going to have a great family. I'm going to greatly multiply them. But he says there's going to come a time at first they're going into a strange nation. They're going to be afflicted. They're going to be in bondage. In the fourth generation, I'll bring them back hither. Then he tells Abraham, as far as what's going to happen to you, he says, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt live. Thou shalt, said you'll live to a good old age, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. He promised Abraham that there's going to come a time when he would go to his fathers. Does this mean that Abraham would go back to that land where he lived, the land of his country? Because Bible readers should know in the experience of Abraham that when God first began to deal with Abraham, Abraham was living in a land hundreds of miles away. Bible scholars would tell us it's probably in present-day Iraq or Iran. He was living a long, long way. God tells Abraham, and in my own judgment, it was probably in the land of Iraq, probably between the Tigris and Euphrates River, in my own judgment. But we find that God tells Abraham, who's living over here in his homeland with his people, he says, get thee up and get thee out of this land and go into a land that I will show thee. Get thee up and get out and away from the land of your fathers, get away from your kin folks, and go into a land that I will show thee. Abraham, by faith, makes a long journey into this land that God showed him. There's no evidence in the Bible that Abraham ever went back home. In fact, when Abraham sends his old servant Eliezer in Genesis 4 back to his homeland to get a bride for his son, and Eliezer says, perhaps she won't come, shall I take Isaac over there to meet her, he makes that servant swear that you'll never take my son back to that land. So Abraham didn't go back himself. And he made Eliezer take a vow that you'll never take Isaac back there. So I stand on solid ground when I say, when Abraham left the land of his kinfolks and into this strange land, he never went back. God promises him here, you're going to be gathered to your fathers. Now we find in Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, we read of the death of Abraham. It says, and Abraham died. It says Abraham died and gave up the ghost. It says he was an old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. There's some folk I know, and I could name religious denominations. You have them here in Nashville. There's many religious denominations who teach that when you're dead all over, like the old dog Rover. I've even been in face-to-face discussions back when I was younger with representatives of these people, and they've used that very expression. These are folk that advocate a doctrine known as soul sleep, that the soul sleeps in death, that when you, that the death of a child of God is no different to that of a dog that run over on the highway. When you're dead all over, just like the old dog Rover. This is known as soul sleep doctrine. There's folks advocating. Their name is Legion, for there are many. There's folk who will go around from door to door, knocking doors, selling their Watchtower and Awake magazines, and many other groups of people I could name. They are many. And occasionally there will be somebody that will try to introduce some of these teachings among the primitive Baptists. Usually they don't amount to much, thank the Lord, but we do have to deal with it from time to time. Now then, these folks, when they come to this text, have told me that what this text means here, that when Abraham gave up the ghost and died, being an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people, that simply means that he was taken back home to the family cemetery. But first of all, if you look at the text, Abraham is not buried yet. He's not buried yet. Read the text. It says Abraham gave up the ghost and died. Got to stop right there. Most folk in modern America, when they read that word ghost in the Bible, have images of Casper the Friendly Ghost, or maybe some unfriendly ghost, hobgoblins and things that you associate with Halloween. That word ghost does not mean that in the English of a King James Bible. And once again, if you'll just simply buy or find a Webster's Original English Dictionary, 1828 Webster's Dictionary, which I said the other night, I own a wheelbarrow full of dictionaries at home, and but I found in the last few years the main dictionary I use to study the Bible is Webster's Original 1828 Dictionary. All of them I've ever seen have a green back on them. You folks out here have computers, can buy it on computer disk, and when you do so, they'll probably provide you with a list of words, and if they don't provide it, I can provide it. They'll provide you with a long list of words to compare in Webster's Original Dictionary with these modern dictionaries that are sold in the bookstores today. I have at home my wife's 1955 Collegiate Webster's Dictionary. And it's very interesting to look at definitions of words in 1955 compared to a modern dictionary. When you spend a little time like this and look at Webster's Original compared to a modern one, or even to my wife's 1955 Collegiate Dictionary compared to a modern one, it begins to soak into our thick heads the influence of the New World Order, influence of liberalism, secular humanism, the influences of all these isms out here in the world that have corrupted our schools and ruined a lot of our textbooks. And every parent in this congregation ought to buy you a book sometime and seriously read it, called The Dumbing Down of America. Very interesting. Worth your time. Okay, very well. We go back and just simply do a little study of that word ghost in proper English. It's not talking about a Halloween hobgoblin. It's talking about something that is felt, not seen with the eye. Perhaps that you can go someplace. You can go someplace. Perhaps your mother's home, and maybe mother's in the kitchen. But here's evidences that she's been in the living room. I mean, mother's all over the place. We're not talking about hobgoblins. It's a presence that's felt rather than seen. And I've heard a few preachers in my life stand in the pulpit and get very red in the face and strain the leaders in their necks, trying to prove the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And as my beloved Blue Ridge Mountain friends say, it ain't thar. They're one and the same. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, one and the same. But I'll just leave this with you. Do a little word study on that word ghost. It doesn't mean in the Bible, it doesn't mean in good English what it means in the streets of America. There's something about me right now that's real, and it'll leave my body when I die. We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the Apostle Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're made up of three parts. There's only one of it. One of them I can see. I'm made up of three parts. Only one of them you can see with the eye. If I hit this floor dead before I finish this sermon, there's two of those will be gone. Only one left for you to see. He says, Abraham gave up the ghost. Old Bible way of saying the soul and spirit. He gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Him being gathered to his people is described in the Bible as a separate event to his burial. In the next place, Abraham was not taken home to the old family cemetery. God told him in Genesis 15:15, about 100 years beforehand, that you're going to be gathered to your fathers. He wasn't gathered to his fathers when he's taken home to the family cemetery. He wasn't gathered to his people when he's taken home to the family cemetery, because Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah in this new land hundreds of miles away. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 23, you'll find where Sarah dies at 127 years of age. I repeat, only woman in the Bible whose name is ever revealed, only woman in the Bible whose age is ever told, and it's not told till after she's dead. Woman has a Bible right not to tell her age. In Sarah's obituary, we learn something never told about any woman in the Bible till after she's dead. Sarah dies being 127 years old. Abraham, in this strange new land, goes out to buy a burying place for Sarah. He buys this cave of Machpelah. Now, Abraham himself is buried in it. Abraham, I repeat, was not gathered to his fathers, Genesis 15. He was not gathered unto his people when he was buried, because to start with, he's not buried yet. And in the second place, he wasn't buried with his fathers. Now, in case you missed the point right there, God's going to repeat this so many times that you're not going to miss it unless some false teacher helps you. We continue to read through the Old Testament, and we come to Genesis chapter 35. In Genesis chapter 25, beautiful Rachel goes into hard labor bringing Benjamin into the world. And the Bible says, and as her soul was in departing. And in case you don't know what that means, the Holy Spirit put it in parentheses so you wouldn't miss it. And as her soul was in departing, for she died. Now, you cannot misunderstand that unless some mixed up preacher helps you. There's no way you understood that. You know what you understood when you read that? That the soul departs the body when we die. Used to be a black preacher, black primitive Baptist preacher in East Mississippi, died in obscurity. He used to say to his primitive Baptist black congregations back in Depression days in East Mississippi, Elder Glenn Smith, the old Baptist I knew him, told me, used to tell me about him. He used to say to his black congregations over and over, the first step to understanding the Bible is to believe what it says. Well, I could talk a half a day about the first step to understanding the Bible, not beat that one. Of course, he had another saying. I have ways of illustrating that the alls in the Bible, that all can mean all without exception, or it can mean all without distinction, that alls usually are determined by the context. I have my way of saying that. But I've always envied black preachers. Sometimes they can say things in a few words. It takes me a lot of words to say, and they can say it in a way and never be forgotten. This old black preacher in East Mississippi used to tell his congregation, he said, over at the train station at Meridian, when they yell, all aboard, that don't mean everybody there. It means them what's got the tickets. That's a little hard to forget, isn't it? That's easier to remember than anything I've said all week, isn't it? He had another wonderful way of telling his people to be content. He says, the Bible says, with food and raiment, let us be content. That means bread and breeches. You won't forget that, will you? Well, to get off of him, the first step to understand the Bible is to believe what it says. Now, if you read Genesis 35:18, didn't have any more sense than to believe it what it says, you've already figured out that the soul departs the body when we die. It says Rachel goes into hard labor, bringing Benjamin into the world, and as her soul was in departing, for she died. But in case you missed that one, in Genesis chapter 35, end of the chapter, we're going to read about the death of Isaac. It says, Isaac yielded up the ghost and died. He had been an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people, and separate of them. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Once again, being gathered to your people is described as a separate event from being buried. Now, in case you've missed all this so far, we come to Genesis 49, verse 33, and we've got one over here you cannot possibly miss. We come to Genesis 49, verse 33, and we've read of the deaths of Abraham and Isaac, and of course, Rachel, the female. Now we read of the famous trio in the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We studied the death of Abraham. We studied the death of Isaac. Now let's complete. We'll study the death of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, Jacob is on his deathbed, and his 12 sons are gathered round about him. But Jacob doesn't have any tubes hooked up to him. Jacob is not under the influence of any medication. Jacob's mind is clear. Actually, Jacob is not on this deathbed. He's sitting on it at this point. He's sitting on the couch. Somebody says, how do you know that? Same way you could know if you'd read the Bible. When he gets through, he gathers up his feet into his bed and was gathered to his people. By the way, they didn't gather his feet up into his bed for him. He did it. Jacob's sitting here on this couch, and his 12 sons are gathered round about him. I've already said no medication, no tubes, none of this kind of stuff. Jacob dies the way people are supposed to die. Jacob has a very clear mind. He's not only got a clear mind, he's filled with the Spirit of God. God's used him as a prophet. He takes these 12 sons one by one and outlines the future of their tribes. And finally, when he comes to the fourth son, Judah, he reveals that Christ the Messiah is coming through the fourthborn, which was a shock, because ordinarily we'd expect the blessing to pass to the firstborn. The blessing bypasses the firstborn for reasons that you can read in the Bible and find out. His firstborn son there committed a horrible crime against Jacob, and Jacob hasn't forgot it. He comes down to the fourth son, Judah, and he says, the scepter, that kingship, that rod of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. That's got a capital in front of it. That's an Old Testament name for Christ. And unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. We come on down to those other tribes. He outlines the future of those 12 tribes prophetically. And the text says, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed, did it under his own power, and was gathered to his people. But this man is not buried yet. And he won't be buried for a long time. Because the Bible says the Egyptians, he died down in Egypt. The Egyptians spent 40 days embalming him according to the manner of the Egyptians. Years ago, I studied a lot about Egyptology. The Egyptians have methods of embalming that we cannot duplicate today. Some of those bodies they embalmed were preserved for thousands of years. I'm not going to get graphic and tell you how long they last today. We cannot duplicate their embalming today. There's a lot of those paints and brilliant colors they use in their hieroglyphics, the pyramids and stuff. Sherwin-Williams and Glidden cannot produce people paints that endure that long. There's mathematical engineering and design in the pyramid that we can't duplicate today. With all of our engineers, all of our study of outer space, all the technology we have today, there's many questions about the pyramid that cannot be answered, how ancient people had the knowledge to put the engineering and the marble and the positioning and the sighting at the stars. Those folk had knowledge of the precession of the equinoxes. They had knowledge of the stars, knowledge of mathematics that a lot of folks don't have today. Well, says they embalmed him according to the method of the Egyptians. I watched on the History Channel one time a several-hour thing that went into great detail as to how they embalmed. Won't get graphic about it in the pulpit. So, a lot of people who never studied anything but Western medicine, which the idea behind Western medicine, if you've got something wrong with it, we're either going to cut it out, we're going to poison it out with drugs, we're going to cut it, are we going to poison it, are we going to kill it with chemicals, slash, burn, cut, poison, that's all. Fail to realize that the Japanese and Chinese and people of India have been around here for thousands of years. They've multiplied into the billions of people, and we don't give them credit for knowing anything. During times in the past, when the rest of the world was burning bodies and burying bodies, there were people in Tibet and China and such as this that carefully studied the person before they died. They carefully studied healthy people. Then they carefully studied people as they became ill. They studied the changes in their eyes, changes in their color. They studied that person very carefully. The person dies. Then they carefully dissected everything about that person down to nerve circuits and examined the internal organs of that person and all this. You know what they're doing? Autopsy. That's what it is. Very detailed. Okay? Living person dies. Healthy person dies. Those old Tibetans took them apart piece by piece. And they compared healthy people to sick people. You think folks like that couldn't learn something eventually? It's very arrogant, narrow-minded, and conceited for folks like us over here in the United States of America to think we don't folk know anything. Now, those Egyptians over there, won't get into the details, they took 40 days. Okay, it says, then the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, I might grant to a skeptic that if the 40 is part of the 70, we still have 70. But the best scholars I've ever read in my life say that they embalmed him 40 days, and they mourned for him 70, totaling 110. If I yielded to the skeptic that they went along at the same time, we still got 70 days. Okay, make it 70 or make it 110, which I claim. Now we have a long journey back to the land of Canaan, funeral procession. Great company of people. And I've been in quite a few funeral processions. They don't move very fast. Long procession back into the land of Canaan. Over in the land of Canaan, they mourn for him 7 more days, and he's not in the ground yet. A man who was gathered to his people in Genesis 49, verse 33, on that couch, is not finally buried till chapter 50, verse 13, a few months later. Now, anybody that cannot see that being gathered to your people and being buried is two separate events. After you read Genesis 49 and 50, probably couldn't look through a barrel with both the bottom and the top knocked out of it. Gathered unto his people, Genesis 49, 33, not buried till a few months later, chapter 50, verse 13. Now, in case you missed that one, God's not done with us. We come over to Numbers chapters 20 and 25 and 26, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, Aaron the high priest, is upon Mount Hor. God tells Moses up there, Aaron is to strip off his garments. Said Aaron is to be gathered unto his people and buried upon Mount Hor. Now there comes a time later, though, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses, because of his disobedience to God in Numbers chapter 25, God tells Moses to speak to the rock. Instead of speaking to it, he smites it twice, and there's a lot of preaching in that, and I'll leave that to Brother Lawrence. He smites the rock twice, and that rock represents Christ. It's an abomination in the sight of God for that rock to be smitten twice, because Christ was never smitten but once for the sins of his people. Instead of doing what God said and speaking to the rock, he smites it twice, Then he turns to the people and he says, "Hear you rebels, must we fetch water unto you out of this rock?" And by "we," he didn't mean God and Moses. He meant God and Aaron. Moses is taking a bit of credit here for something only God can do. Only God can bring water out of that rock. So he's not doing what God said exactly like God said it. And I've been on a few talk shows in my lifetime, lines opened up to the public to ask questions about what Primitive Baptists believe. I was on one here in Nashville years ago, 50,000 watt station. Been on a few others over the years. And some folks, when they find out Primitive Baptists don't have musical instruments because no authority in the Bible for them, we don't ordain women, no authority in the Bible for them, we don't have women teachers, no authority in the Bible, and not only no authority for it, but actual teaching against it, by the way. I've had a few folks say to me, "Well, you folks major in minors. You know, you make big issues out of little things." Well, I find in the Bible where the Lord made big issues out of what looked like little things to us. And I found if the Lord made an issue out of it, I'd better make an issue out of it. So, this smiting the rock twice when God says speak to it, and this statement Moses made might appear minor to us, but it's major to God. So he tells Moses, he says, "You're going to look into that land, but you're not going to enter it." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God takes Moses up on Mount Nebo. And from Mount Nebo, Moses is allowed to look over into the land of Canaan. But God told him, says, "You're not going to go over into it." Said, "You're going to die right here on Mount Nebo like Aaron died on Mount Hor. And thou shalt be gathered to thy people." Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, it tells us over here Moses died in the presence of God. And there he buried him. That's got to refer to God. And it says, "No man knoweth of his burying place to this day." Now, how in the world could Moses have been gathered to his people when he's taken back to the family cemetery when he's buried in a place nobody knows about? Yet at the same time, Moses was gathered to his people. Moses was gathered to his people once again when the soul and spirit departed the body. Now then, I want to take just a few minutes to some things I think anybody in this congregation that's got an open mind, reasonable mind, can very easily follow. We come over to the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, realizes his time on earth is about over. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says to God's people, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." Here's one of the many places in the Bible that these bodies in which we dwell are referred to as tabernacles. And the Bible says we put off this tabernacle in death. 2 Corinthians 5:1, the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands." Moses says, Second Peter chapter 1, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." But he said, "I think it meet, that is, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by what? Preach us something novel, sensational, some kind of a mind blower every time I get up in the pulpit to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And when God's people are no longer stirred up by familiar things that we've rejoiced in the past, our heart's in the wrong shape. He says to them, he says, "I will endeavor that you'll be able after my decease to always have these things in remembrance." Peter speaks of the end of his days on earth as his decease. Well, we still use that term today. I think since I've been here, I referred to my sister's husband, who died 2 years ago during this meeting. I went back home. David and I conducted his funeral. I sometimes refer to him as one of my deceased loved ones. We all do that. Peter refers to the end of his days as a decease. You find that word one more time in the Bible. And Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we read of the mountain of the transfiguration, also mentioned in Matthew 17, Mark 9. But let's come to Luke's account of the mountain of the transfiguration. Luke tells us there in Luke 9, 31, said, "Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with the Lord." And when Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with the Lord, says, they spake with the Lord of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Here the Lord's death on the cross at Jerusalem is referred to as his decease. Now when Jesus died on the cross, was he put in the grave to rot, disintegrate, dissolve, cease to exist? Bible readers know better than that. He experienced his decease at Jerusalem. He was buried in the grave. He arose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he ascended back into heaven in Acts 1:11. Yet the Lord's decease, at end at Jerusalem, is called his decease. This word, this Greek word here is Exodus. Exodus. Does that ring any bells? In most cities today, there's requirement that there's doors over which exit is marked. And I preach quite often in modern buildings in our big cities. That's very handy for me to illustrate this. Because usually there'd be a door somewhere in a modern building, not in an old historic church like I preach in, if they exit, from which we get the word Exodus. And I've said many times to many congregations, if I were to walk through one of these doors that's got exit marked over it, and my wife and children are out there, they wouldn't go hysterical. You wouldn't have to get smelling salts and try to calm them down. They'd have enough sense to know that for some reason I left this auditorium to go somewhere else. That's what exit means. It means to leave one place to go somewhere else. Exodus. The second book of the Bible is named Exodus. Is the book of Exodus always a story about how the children of Israel were brought out of Egyptian bondage, taken across the Red Sea, out into the desert to rot, dissolve, disintegrate? Is that what it's about? You know better. Exodus is about how they were taken out of Egypt and brought somewhere else. Of course, excuse me, the Apostle Paul says, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. Since I've been afflicted with a humor demon all my life, when I would be serious, foolishness is ever present with me. One of my adamant contentions is God has a sense of humor. There's many things in life that I can only explain from the standpoint God has a sense of humor. In case some of you folks doubt that, I'll come back here someday and I'll preach to you on the laughter of God. Big sermon in that. I haven't preached on it in 35 years. In the Bible, God laughs. Place after place says God laughs. God has a sense of humor. And since God has a sense of humor, somebody says, how do you know he had a sense of humor? Makes people. Proof number one. He made people. I was going to some Primitive Baptist children to a big zoo one time. Over here was a real ugly thing, warthog, duckbill platypus, something real ugly. They said, Brother Powers, why would God make something like that? I said, God has a sense of humor. God made people as well as warthogs and duckbill platypuses. But since God has a sense of humor, God named the second book of the Bible Exodus. Because he knew good and well, and many, many of his devoted children said, New Year's resolution, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. Genesis is very easy to read through. A lot of interesting lessons in Genesis. When you get over in Exodus, it gets a little harder. I suspect a lot of God's people exit at Exodus. God has a sense of humor. Very well, as I think about that word Exodus, it simply means to leave one place, be taken another. Now, you all find that word, Greek word Exodus, one other place in the Bible. It's translated differently here, but it's a proper translation. We come to Hebrews 11, verse 22, and the Apostle Paul writes here, he says that that when Joseph was in Egypt, Joseph was dying, he says that Joseph saw the departing of the children of Israel. Joseph ahead of time saw that out here in the future, his people would depart Egypt. Joseph saw the departing of the children of Israel out of Egypt. That word there is Exodus. He saw the departing. He saw the exodus of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. That word Exodus only appears three times in the New Testament. Twice it's properly translated decease. Once it's properly translated departing, because it means both. When you put them together, what's the decease of your mom and your dad and your babies and your loved ones? What's their decease? It's their departure. Now then, the Apostle Paul speaks to his death. We come to Philippians chapter 1, and he tells God's people over here, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing that I shall be ashamed. But he says, but now as always, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, if it's God's will I live on, I want to live a Christ-honoring life. If it's the Lord's will that I die, I want to die a Christ-honoring death. He goes on to say, for to be to live is Christ, to die is gain. Then he goes on to tell the people of God, though, that I'm caught in a strait betwixt two. S-T-R-A-I-T. Somebody says, why you spell that? Because one way of looking at gospel is go spell. Sometimes you have to spell to preach. Some folk unaware don't read the Bible much. We have a lot of English words sound alike, have different meanings. That is not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, as my first pastor, Elder W.W. Fowler, M.D., and Primitive Baptist preacher used to say to us. It's S-T-R-A-I-T. So I have to go spell to preach the gospel. Now, I'm caught in a strait betwixt two. He said, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But he says, it's more needful for you to remain. He says, it's far better for me to depart and be with Christ. He says, nevertheless, to abide in this flesh is more needful for you because of his experience as an apostle, because of his wisdom, his leadership. God's people need him. Did you notice he says this flesh is just something I abide in? This flesh is not all there is to me. Peter says this body is a tabernacle I put off in death. Apostle Paul says this flesh is just something I abide in. Well, he says this. It's far better for me to depart. We also find 2 Timothy 4:6, in case you missed it. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Did you notice he refers to his death as a departure? I spent a lot of my time in airports looking at arrival and departure boards. A little bit in bus stations, not much. And I hope never again. Been down to your Nashville terminal lately? Been in any big city bus terminals lately? Got to tell you, allow me one quick story. A few years back when Elder Lonnie Mazingo Jr. was pastor here, I drove my wife to Memphis, and I decided I would catch a bus out on the east side of town, not at the downtown terminal. I would catch it out on the east side of Memphis at a convenience store where it stopped. I didn't realize what downtown bus terminals were like in those days. I mean, in these days. Hadn't been in one in several years. I got on the bus out in the safety and the solitude of the east side of Memphis at a convenience store where it stopped. Rode up here to your downtown Nashville bus station. I got off in my blue jeans and my ordinary clothes. I do not travel across country dressed like a prissy preacher. I have many reasons, which I will not bother you with. I got off of that bus much like I would look if I stepped off of a tractor. Elder Doyle Hurst and Elder Mazingo were there to meet me and take me immediately to supper someplace friendship and preaching friendship. They were dressed like professional preachers. They were ready to go to meeting in their shirts and ties. Yes, they were magnifying their office. When I had stepped out, they were pinned to the wall by panhandlers. The panhandlers had these professional Madison Avenue Hollywood preachers pinned to the wall, tormenting them. I mean, putting stories on them anybody'd fall for. I walked by looking very much like the panhandlers. They didn't bother me at all. I walked by the two professional preachers trying to magnify their offices. I acted like I didn't even know them. Went on by. But anyway, had to tell you that one. Excuse me. I have a number of reasons I do not fly across the country dressed like a prissy preacher. Occasionally, you have to pull it in somewhere and get a blowout or a tire fixed. I've learned a long time ago these tire-busting redneck bubbas in there busting those tires have got chips on their shoulders against fellas go around in suits and ties. Some guy walks in there like me, I look a lot like them, like I just stepped off a tractor, you get it, or out of a truck. They'll sometimes do me a favor that they won't render to professional preachers trying to magnify their offices. Anyway, you don't hear the rest of my reasons. One of these days when the New World Order starts rounding up these preachers and putting them in concentration camps, I aim to escape. They come up to me, you wouldn't happen to be a preacher, would you? Preacher? Man, I'm real skilled at building them barbed wire fences you're going to need to pin them up in. Well, not serious, I hope. But be that as it may, I spend a lot of time looking at departure boards in airports, a little bit at bus stations, I hope never again in bus stations. Those departure boards always have names under them. Los Angeles, Dallas, they have names under them. The death of the child of God is the exodus. Your death will be a departure. And your death will be a gathering unto your people. If you're buried at sea, if you're dissolved in a bath of chemicals, if you're burned to pieces in a plane crash, if you're blown to bits in Iraq, doesn't make any difference. That soul and spirit is gathered to your people. I thank you for your real, real good attention, and may God bless you.